Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from The Last Things, a book, seven books actually, in one, all talking about the things that are going to come to the earth according to Scripture. And we're in the third of those seven books, Who is the Antichrist? And out of that book, we're in section five, which talks about Revelation 13. I told you there are seven chapters in your Bible that will tell you who the Antichrist is. We're going to go to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 today, so hold on. It might be a little longer than you're used to, but I think you'll find that it's well worth the time. Have you ever considered just how much Daniel and John have in common? Have you ever looked at that? As young men, for example, I'm talking about the people, not the books only, but the people. When they were young, they both had a personal relationship with the Lord. They were both considered beloved of God. That's what John means. Defiantly strong for the Lord as young men, they both grew into long-term servants of God, whose ministry involved prophecy. Both lived until their 90s, when both received the vision of the end of the world, much of which overlaps these two visions. Both received these visions as men in captivity to their respective empires. You ever consider all that? Their prophecies were given by the same Spirit, so you would expect common threads running through both. Away, please, with the notion that John was this intuitive thinker who created his own wild vision of the end of the world, with generous borrowings, of course, from Daniel. Away with that. I've actually heard that garbage in church settings. Makes me sick to my stomach. John was an old ex-fisherman, a lifetime disciple of Jesus, a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was appointed of God to be one of 12 men to lay the foundational teaching stones of the church. His book of Revelation was placed last in the list of accepted books for a reason. And the warning within the book of don't add, don't subtract, has led all true believers of Jesus to understand that John has been given the final word to the church. How we need to listen to that word. But in the portions that we will hear, there will be a clear resemblance to the tune that the Spirit played through Daniel. And thus John will serve as confirmation, what we've been learning so far. And if you haven't been with me so far, you need to go back and do the first audios about the seven chapters that will tell you who Antichrist is. Read those first. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Revelation, John sees a beast rising from the sea. Daniel, in chapter 7, saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, out of which came four beasts. The fourth beast of Daniel was the same as the one that is before us here in Revelation chapter 13. That great sea is the Mediterranean. The fourth beast of Daniel and John's beast, or animal, are meant to represent the final world power before Christ comes back. Most recognize this to be the power that incorporated all powers before it, centered in the Mediterranean region. So when John sees his beast here, he connects with Daniel in identifying him with the last formation of that Roman animal. John's animal has seven heads. This characteristic is missing from Daniel, yet the total number of heads seen by Daniel is also seven, if one includes all four animals that he saw. The Spirit's object in the Daniel animal seems to be to predict what world powers are coming, one at a time. Whereas in John, we're being shown a conglomerate of all the world powers that have come. Because by John's time, you know, some of these powers were history. But they're in chronological order. The seven heads, thought of as kingdoms, are normally considered to be Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the 10-nation confederation that flows out of Rome at the end. Following Daniel's order, we would start with Babylon, then go to Medo-Persia, and then instead of Greece alone, we would be the four divisions of the Grecian Empire: Greece, Egypt, Turkey, Syria, and finally Rome, in both of its forms. I must reserve judgment for now as to which of these lists is the correct one for biblical purposes. Nevertheless, the heads of the animal are key elements in identifying Antichrist later. Back to Revelation 13. The animal has 10 horns. So does Daniel's. The number 10 in Daniel's and John's prophecies is always referring to a 10-nation confederation flowing out of that final world power, Rome. Read it now. Read these things for yourself, to be sure. So it is in Daniel 2 and 7, the statue and the animals, toes, 10 of them, of course, horns, 10 of them. Rome will be colossal and powerful at first. We well remember her might and authority in the first centuries. It's then going to shrink to the background noise of human history, stretching as those long legs of the statue, and then resurfacing as a pair of feet with 10 toes. The imagery is perfect. We're headed for another Roman Empire, somehow divided into 10 parts. Each part will have its own crown or seat of government. Thus, the animal that we see has 10 crowns. 10 nations, somehow bonded together, part strong like iron, says Daniel, part not so strong like clay. Many have been the speculations about that. Are we talking democracies? And then Muslim-like kingdoms merging to form a superpower? That's an awesome nightmare, don't you think? Combining the wealth of Europe and the passion of Muhammad's men? Is not Europe being overrun by Islam as you listen to this? But I merely speculate. Need to get back to the main discussion. Notice that it's the heads and not the nations or horns that have a blasphemous name. The world powers, and one man in particular in each of these powers, have risen to fame on the basis of hatred for and emulation of the deity that we serve. An antichrist, so to speak, in every empire, every generation. We have them in our day. They'll continue to rise and be obviously the enemy until the final manifestation comes. And by the elect, they'll be easily identified. But wait, the picture before us is very similar to the one that John painted in his last chapter, Revelation 12, verse 3. And this chapter 12 animal is called by the author the devil. So is this animal from the sea in chapter 13 also the devil? No. The clue is in 13:2. The devil gives the beast before us his authority. This person rising in the Mediterranean region of our planet is Satan, but Satan incarnated in human flesh. Satan's masterpiece. Often the enemy has been behind these God and Christ haters, but to my knowledge, never before has he been inside such a man, directing every step. This he will do, I believe, to replicate as exactly as possible what the Father did in our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in him, directed him, empowered him. Satan's object is to be so like Christ as to deceive the very elect, if that were possible. But God will find a way to alert the elect. All right, the beast, the animal. He's described in verse 2 of chapter 13, Revelation, as having characteristics of a leopard, a bear, a lion, the very same as the first three animals seen by Daniel. So this beast is a combination of every power that's ever reigned. Daniel sees the only world power that's ever ruled from the end of Greece's time until the end of history, Rome, as a separate animal. John sees that same animal as having combined all former rule in himself. But the images are essentially the same. Study it out. Chapter 13, verses 3, 12, and 14, we're introduced to the idea of a resurrected ruler. Some say kingdom, but a king and a kingdom are inseparable. Thankfully, this concept is not new to us, as we've been studying Daniel's history gap history pattern. Simply put, but how simply believed, I am not sure. Simply put, is someone who reigned before will reign again. This isn't just type, anti-type. This is the same person. More of this in chapter 17. You'll see it there. I'm sure you will. But let's look closer at what happens. In verse 3, one of the heads of the beast, the animal, receives a potentially fatal wound. We've identified the heads above in terms of nations of the world, but in chapter 17, they're also considered to be individual men. So which way shall we go when thinking about interpretation? I think we need to see the context of the chapter. The world sees this resurrected entity and concludes that it's going to be impossible to make war with such a one. Now that sounds more like a man than a nation. Let's see how it fits as we move on. In verses 3, 12, and 14, there's indication that a deadly wound is healed. One who should have died does not, or seemingly dies, but comes back from the dead. I'm not totally certain that this person experiences an actual death due to the phrase, as if it had been mortally wounded. Is this sleight of hand? Is this the false prophet, another animal described later in this chapter, working all sorts of magic tricks, even trying to duplicate Moses and Elijah's command over the elements, like fire? Could such a one conjure up a death experience for Antichrist so that the world could see it and then see the resultant resurrection? One thinks of the temptations of Christ and the way Satan tried to get Jesus to try death-defying acts so as to prove his messiahship. Will Satan resort to these methods? Whatever, the wound is made by a sword. And yet Antichrist lives. The world is in awe. Now, some have speculated that what we are seeing here is Sennacherib, the great Assyrian Antichrist figure who decimated Israel and incurred God's wrath. The story of his demise and slaying by a sword is actually told in your Bible, 2 Kings 19, 35 to 37. It's hard to take lightly a story like that, as it seems to tie in. I believe that after you've heard the evidence in chapter 17, you too will be convinced that someone is going to rise from the dead. Why not Sennacherib? As I pondered this for a while, I began to imagine Sennacherib, or even Antiochus Epiphanes, for that matter, trying to prove to people in our generation that he is a resurrected ruler. We remember Saddam Hussein's attempts to convince us that he was in some way Nebuchadnezzar of old Babylon. The man's crazy, we guessed. Appeal to history is not a powerful tool. Seems to me the man of sin will have to prove his worthiness by a miraculous episode in our own day. And his right-hand man, the false prophet, can easily see to that. I cannot ignore what I've seen of Antichrist in the book of Daniel, especially since the Lord himself has told us to go to that book for answers to this end-time mystery. Now, I don't want to write off every other idea. I prefer to stay with Antiochus, and I'll prove it later, as opposed to Sennacherib, about whom little else is said in Scripture. Now, Antiochus died a horrid death. The disease which took him was similar to that suffered by Herod in the book of Acts. He was eaten of worms. But as with all lost and saved persons, a new body is reserved so that persons can be blessed or judged eternally. When Antiochus returns from the dead, it'll be with a new, imperishable body, one that can indeed endure any sort of fatal wound. As to the use of the sword in our generation, it's not so difficult to imagine any longer, is it? With the Muslim ascent to power, we can readily envision not only the sword, but beheadings. prophesied for believers of the last days. We readily remember from Daniel the details that John now points out in verse 5, the blasphemous words, the 3.5 years. No question now who this is. 600 years earlier, an angel pointed the finger to a historical figure described in great detail in Daniel 11 and 12. He mentioned his blasphemy, mentioned his time limit, and it all comes together. Even if only his name, Epiphanes, was on his head, it'd be blasphemy enough. He claims to be the manifested Son of the living God. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul. God was manifest in the flesh. But the mystery of iniquity is that there will be one claiming this manifested title for himself and demanding that all give him the honor deserved only by Jesus. I think I need not detail the rest of the chapter 13 discussion. It's very clear that the one who makes war with the saints and who receives worship worldwide is none other than the same one who rose to power in the prophecies of Daniel. In chapter 17, I'm going to show you why I consider Antiochus Epiphanes to be a resurrected person who will fulfill this destiny. Now let's go to Revelation 17. We won't spend as long a time there. The famous harlot, the apostate church, become governmental power, known as Babylon the Great, is sitting on a beast in chapter 17. Yeah, it's the same creature that we saw in chapter 13. 7 heads, 10 horns, and other characteristics that mark it as the Satan man, not just Satan. I've given much time in a previous work, the Scarlet Threads series, to describing the harlot system centered in Rome. I want to skip here to the concise descriptions given by an unnamed angel to a marveling, bewildered apostle. Notice that other similarity to Daniel. He just didn't get it. He's just overwhelmed. But it's in verse 8. Listen to this. Listen carefully. The beast that you saw, that's the Satan man, the Antichrist, was. He once existed on the planet. And is not, in John's day, he's not there, he's still not. And will ascend out of the bottomless pit. That means he'll come back to earth from the grave, or a special holding place where he's been preserved all these centuries, and go to perdition, that is placed by Jesus in the lake of fire eventually. Now, that's not so easy to believe, but it's not hard to understand, is it? The words are clear. Can you ignore your brain a little while if it conflicts with your faith? Someone who lived before the Apostle John is going to return to earth. That's what it just said. Once more, note that Satan is trying to do what Jesus did in as many ways as possible. Jesus died and rose again. Satan's man died, but will rise again. And if the people don't believe that, he can demonstrate it again, perhaps. Where will Antiochus come from if he has a new body? We know his ancient nationality, but when Antichrist comes back, will he start over as a baby again? I don't think so. Unless the pagan doctrine of reincarnation is allowed to supersede the biblical concept of resurrection. In that end time culture, there's an accompanying miracle to confirm it. It seems to me that he will come in his new body, filled with his new master. They've had much time to work out the details of his appearing as he waits in the pit. Now, it's true Antiochus died and went to the place all dead ones go, or so we presume. His spirit only awaits uniting to his renewed body. In that, he's like every human being. Then, like all of us, he rises to be judged. The only difference is that he will be permitted several years to wreak havoc on earth before his public judgment. The world's going to be mesmerized by this man, from his mysterious origins to his invincible body to his Hitler-like captivating ways as an orator. And the Spirit gives us yet another way to look at this mystery in verse 9. Stay with me now. We're told that we may look at the seven heads as seven mountains on which the woman sits. By the way, those who are into the seven mountain prophecies of today, you need to understand there really is a seven mountain prophecy, but it's not what you're thinking at all. Go back to your Bible and read it in Revelation 17, starting verse 9. Seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this could be and has been called the actual seven hills of Rome. Or it could be the seven world powers that the beast stands for. Or, says the angel, we can look back in history for seven kings. Now, of all the kings that have ever sat on a throne, how do we narrow that search to seven kings? I'm not sure I have the answer fully, but I believe that to qualify for this office, a king would have to have had severely negative relationships with Israel. He would have to have been defiant to the God of Israel, perhaps even be mentioned or alluded to in Scripture. Probably the kings would have to match the seven world powers that we've identified above as heads. That would bring us down to just a few. One of the pharaohs of Egypt, perhaps that Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar for sure of Babylonia, Xerxes of Persia. He's called Ahasuerus in the Bible, we believe. He signed a bill to eliminate the Jews. And then Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Empire. Domitian of Rome, and that future ruler of revived Rome, whose name we don't know. These are seven men, seven heads for whom Israel was a problem to be solved. Seven Antichrist figures of history. The angel, explaining all of this to John, says that five of those kings are dead. Are you still with me? Five great world rulers that hated Israel, that hated God, wanted to come against God. They're dead already. Don't have to worry about them. Well, maybe. One of them exists right now. He's alive in John's day, an Antichrist. One of them is yet to come, but he'll reign only a short time. Now, this fact led many to speculate that it's a future ruler who will be slain and rise from the dead. That is, number seven will come, and he'll die, and he'll rise, and immediately he'll be number eight, as is mentioned here. But that's not going to fit with what we just learned, that the beast was alive in the past already, but he's not now. He's already been alive. Whoever he is, he predated John, who lived in the first century. Now, all seven of these rulers have either failed or will fail in their goal of world dominion and annihilation of Israel. Even the seventh, and don't get the seventh confused with the eighth, by the way, even the seventh will not succeed in sufficiently hurting the Jews. His reign is going to be short to make way soon for the eighth. But wait a minute, aren't there just seven? Yes, there are seven, but there are eight. Did you hear me? I'm looking right at it in my text here. Do you have your Bible open? Why not? Get to John, Revelation chapter 17, and read with me. Don't take my word. It says there are seven. And then it says, there are eight. How many are there? This is the heart of the mystery. One of those seven is going to return as number eight. It says he was one of the seven. One of the seven. But he's number eight. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. And your choices for who is the Antichrist are significantly narrowed. We're down to five people you can choose from. Next, we learn that the final Roman kingdom is energized at the very end of all things as a power base for Antichrist. He seems to take three nations very quickly. That's in Daniel 7. after they've had their short day, forever ruining Babylon. The worldwide politico-religious system of Babylon is now gone. They themselves will be destroyed, along with their master, by Christ at his return. Now, we've got to examine the short work of Paul to add details that are found nowhere else in Scripture, and again to confirm that what began in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, pointing us to Daniel and Antiochus, will stand the test of every available writing on this subject. It's all one unit, one unified teaching. I do hope that you're getting it, that you will understand that this could well be a life-changing understanding for you if you're the kind of person in every newspaper looking for the Antichrist. He's not there. If you want to look, if you must look for the Antichrist, you look in your Bible. It tells who he was and is. You'll need a little history. But other than that, it's in the Word. Stay tuned. I'm going to continue on this next time. We'll get into Paul. And what else we got? My goodness, how could I have forgotten my own work here? Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, that will be the last chapter that we'll need to study. But then I want to have some concluding remarks also. God bless you for being here today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. And we will talk soon, Lord willing. Bye-bye.